If you'd open up your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 8. We've observed many key threads as we've studied through the first half of the Gospel of Mark, but there's four, I'd say, the most prominent threads that I want to just bring back to your memory. First of all, the most important is we've been tracking through the identity of who Jesus is as the true Messiah, as the Son of God. Remember how Mark started his Gospel in verse 1? He starts it off, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He identifies Jesus right at the outset. And all of the first half of Mark, the first eight chapters, are building to this climax where we're going to see Peter offer up his confession in chapter 8, verse 29. We'll see this in a couple weeks, where he testifies, "You are the Christ." And he gives that supreme testimony. So what do people say about who Jesus is? That's one of the major threads through this first half of the book. Now, again, I've said there's two halves to the book. The first half is primarily about the authority and the mighty works of the Son of God. And then the second half is going to be more, as he points to the cross, more about his redemptive mission as the suffering servant. But in this first half, we've seen the authority of Jesus reflected in his teaching, how he taught like nobody else had taught. We've seen the authority certainly in all the miracles of healing that he performed, the authority in his power over demons, and even his power over death itself. So those are two of the four threads. The third one I want to mention is the increasing opposition from the religious leaders, whether it's the Pharisees, the scribes, all the different ones that are in the position of leadership in the Jewish community. We see their opposition growing and growing to Jesus and his testimony to be the Son of God and to be the Messiah. And then fourthly, we've started to get more and more involved with the specific training of the 12, of these intimate disciples that are going to be handed off the baton of leadership, that are going to be charged with the Great Commission. And part of that Great Commission is going to see that the gospel extends not just to the Jews, but it extends to the whole world. It extends to the Gentiles as well. And so last week we looked at some of the ministry that Jesus has started to focus in Gentile areas as he is trying to train his disciples and prepare them for that spread of the gospel message. Now today, if you see in our bulletin, we're tackling a big chunk. And when you don't see me often try to tackle 26 verses. But the reason is I want to look more at the big picture than all the details this time. And I'm taking this approach because as I look through there's four different paragraphs that I'm really looking at here, but I think that they all hang together. And then if we just treat one of them in isolation or pick a couple of them, we won't get really the impact of what God's really trying to teach. So at the expense of not going as deep in depth in the details, I'd like us to look more at maybe the bigger structure of things. This is this is going to be something that focuses in on this area of spiritual vision. It's going to be an examination that's called for in terms of our spiritual vision. Now, for ourselves, I think because of our background, the circles that we travel in evangelicalism and how churches that we've been in, we might tend to pat ourselves on the back for our spiritual discernment. You know, we might tend to think too highly of ourselves in terms of, we sort of have insight into God's truth, maybe more so than others. Or maybe in this particular area, maybe we have it right. You know, and we think that we have maybe a higher level of spiritual vision and spiritual discernment than we really do. I mean, we can easily be puffed up from the knowledge aspect because of the imbalance between how much we know about Jesus versus how much we really put into practice of the Word of God, how much the Word of God has really changed our lives and impacted us, so that we can look back 5 years ago and say, wow, I'm not the person I was 5 years ago. Look at how the Word of God and the truth has impacted me so that in my relationship with the Lord, I show that I have spiritual perception, that I get it, that I really have that type of understanding that deepens my faith, that leads to full maturity in the faith. And how I know that, you know, myself tend to think too high of myself, that maybe some of us think too high of ourselves, is because when times of testing and difficulty come, I see how easily I slip into worry or anxiety or fear, how I fail to trust the Lord to the extent that I should if I really had the mature faith that should be developing. And so those times of crisis and pressure should cause us to re-examine ourselves and to see where we stand in this area of spiritual vision. Now, from a physical standpoint, it's very easy to go to the eye doctor and take the simple eye test, and he flashes that chart up there. And I can tell you, if I take off my glasses, that's why I don't like swimming so much. You have to take off the glasses. Then I can't. Everybody just looks like a blur. I mean, are you really, Jim or Charlie? Or, I mean, who's who? It's sort of a blur. So the eye test physically is very easy to take. Now, it's a lot more subtle when it comes to our spiritual vision and to our eyes of faith. And what we're going to see today by looking at this chunk as a whole, we're going to see that our eyes of faith need clear vision as to the power and the sufficiency of our Savior. We have to be looking with clear vision. We have to have understanding. We have to get it in terms of really appreciating who Jesus is in terms of his power and his sufficiency. And so we want to examine today. I want us to go to the spiritual eye doctor together. I want us to just individually just examine ourselves, ask ourselves the tough question of how are we doing in terms of our spiritual vision? How strong is our faith? How quickly are we grasping the lessons of the master teacher? Because as we look at the disciples, they certainly aren't grasping it too quickly. And we would do ourselves an injustice if we thought we were that different than the disciples that Jesus was teaching directly. So, first of all, we're going to look in the first 9 verses. We're going to see somewhat of the need for this spiritual vision developed. And then, secondly, we'll look more at the Pharisees as they come to attack Jesus, and we'll see that spiritual vision is just absent in them. I mean, they have no spiritual vision. They're completely blind. But then, thirdly, verses 13 to 21, we'll see how Jesus' disciples, they're challenged when it comes to spiritual vision. They're challenged. And then in the last section, which some people take in isolation, and I want to put together with this because I think that the physical miracle of healing that Jesus performs is to teach us how he grants spiritual vision, how spiritual vision is connected with the touch of the Messiah, with our contact and our abiding in Christ. How that's the key for spiritual vision. So I think all of these 4 sections tie together around that theme of spiritual vision. So we're going to read, first of all, the first 9 verses here of Mark chapter 8. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and he said to them, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. Some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, and he broke them, and he started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there. And he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples. And he came to the district of Dalmanutha. So we're going to see here that the bread of life, Jesus Christ, the bread that came down from heaven, the bread of life continues to prove sufficient for the needs of all. And this is going to establish for us, as Jesus interacts with his disciples over this issue, we're going to see that he establishes this need for spiritual vision on the part of his disciples. He starts out, first 4 verses, by answering a number of complaints of men. You know, one of the complaints that we have a lot of times, and we have this complaint with God, is we think that God lacks knowledge, that he doesn't really understand my situation. You know, my situation is special. It's peculiar. It's different. Jesus has never seen anything like it before. You know, it's got aspects to it that Jesus doesn't really know what I'm going through and all my difficulties and needs. And yet here, in this passage, we see that it says, in those days again, when there was a great multitude, they had nothing to eat, Jesus takes the initiative. He senses the need. He sees what's going on. He understands the situation, and he calls his disciples, and he takes the initiative to address the situation of which he has full knowledge. Now, it's interesting that these gospel accounts, they only present a partial account of what Jesus said and did, because it's not telling us everything that transpired as Jesus was on this mission in Gentile territory. He's still in a Gentile region, probably around the cities of the Decapolis, of those 10 Grecian cities. He's still in this area here. And we're going to see that this crowd that is gathered is primarily a Gentile crowd, and it's been with Jesus for 3 days. Well, what were they doing for 3 days? Mark doesn't tell us anything about what has been happening during this time. It's almost like a huge Bible conference, you know, that's taking place. But of the teaching, there's nothing recorded regarding the teaching. You have to flip back to Matthew chapter 15, the parallel passage. If you turn there, Matthew chapter 15 gives a little insight to some of the things that were taking place on this occasion. Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. After Jesus healed the Gentile woman's daughter, the Syrophoenician's daughter there, it says, verse 29, departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. Large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame and crippled and blind and mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seen, and they glorified the God of Israel. And then it moves into the passage that we have, the parallel passage of the feeding of the 4,000, right here, and gives a few more details in the Matthew account than we have in our account in Mark. But I think that needs to be taken into account, that Jesus, and still both Matthew and Mark, overlook the teaching aspect. We know that Jesus put a priority on his teaching ministry over the healing ministry. He's presenting the gospel and the message of the kingdom to these Gentile masses. He's opening up the keys of the kingdom and saying, hey, what I've come to be is a light to the world, not just a light to the Jewish nation. And he's opening this up, and he wants his disciples to understand that the message is going out to the Gentiles. And so he's in this Gentile region, and he's demonstrating his compassion and outreach, that the heart of God reaches out to all of the Gentiles as opposed to the heart of the nationalistic Jews, which was so inward focused. Now, this is a different incident in both Mark and Matthew. This feeding of the 4,000, we want to understand, is different than what we had seen earlier in Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, that shouldn't be so hard for anyone to understand, and yet liberal commentators, it's amazing the amount of ink that is spilled over trying to discuss and to prove that this is a separate incident. It's just such a waste of time. Jesus, when he's reminding them later on in our passage, he points to it as two separate incidents. One is more in a Jewish area, this is more in a Gentile region. You have different numbers involved. You have different times of the year. One time they're seeding on the grass, and here they're seated on, you know, now the dry, parched summer has come, and the ground is no longer fertile like it was with the grassy area, and they're just seated on the ground. There's differences in the account, more than that we could point to. So we won't waste any time just identifying that these are two separate incidents. Just looking again at the complaints that men offer, this first complaint of a lack of knowledge on the part of God, doesn't really know my situation. The second complaint that men tend to have, verses 2 to 3, is lack of compassion. Okay, maybe Jesus knows, but he doesn't care. He might care about other people, but he doesn't care about me. And we tend, you know, it's surprising how that thought creeps up in our thinking. And we think somehow that this Lord who's demonstrated such mercy and compassion, who's given his life for us, that we would think that he wouldn't give us whatever we need, having given the ultimate sacrifice for us. But we tend to think sometimes Jesus doesn't care about my personal situation. Well, he answers that question. He says, I feel compassion. This is the testimony of Jesus about himself. Very unique reference where he uses that word compassion about himself, his own emotional, what springs from within his heart. He says, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. Quite a bit different from the Bible conferences that we're used to. I can't imagine a Bible conference without a lot of good food. You know? These people, whatever they had brought with them, coming many of them from a long distance away, they had probably brought some provision. Probably didn't expect that they would be so captivated and enthralled that they would be there for a period of 3 days, unable to depart because of the value of what they were receiving from this interaction with his teaching and his ministry. And so they had stayed there, and now they had run out of whatever resources. And in fact, many of them didn't have anything to begin with, and were there 3 days with nothing to eat for the whole period. And so it was different in different situations. But Jesus says, oh, look, if I send them away now hungry, it's not going to be a good situation. It's not going to be a good conclusion. And so they had stayed and they had been committed, and Jesus now is showing his heart of compassion for these people. And then thirdly, in terms of these questions that can arise, we might think that Jesus knows, we might think that Jesus has compassion, but we might have doubts as to whether Jesus has the power and the sufficiency to really meet my need. And so he addresses that with the disciples. The disciples now, they come to him in verse 4 with this question. I mean, after what they had seen before, how it should have impacted them, you would think that their interaction with Jesus would be, well, no problem. You're the bread of heaven. You know, you're the one that's already demonstrated that you can satisfy the needs of all these people. What's 4,000 when you've fed 5,000 previously? You know, let's get at it. But that's not the response of the disciples here, just because they're slow to understand what Jesus is all about. And so there's this issue about lack of power and sufficiency and resources, and they interact with Jesus about this. His disciples answer them, and they're sort of rude in their dialogue back and forth with Jesus here. That doesn't sound very respectful when they answer him and they say, you know, what kind of a question issue are you raising? How is it possible in this desolate place? At least in the other incident in Mark chapter 6, there were villages close enough by that we could have at least tried to go around and scour around. Now, we didn't have enough money, we thought, to buy enough food. Here, doesn't matter how much money you have, there's no place even to go and buy. You're out in a desolate wilderness area. There's no possibility of coming up with what you need to feed these people. And so they once again are looking at the human situation from very humanistic eyes, from a very pessimistic outlook, not thinking with the eyes of faith, not seeing the potential for what Jesus could accomplish, not being all excited about, wow, what an opportunity that Jesus is going to prove his glory. Once again, he's going to manifest who he is. This is a tremendous opportunity. They didn't look at it as an opportunity. They looked at it as a huge crisis that they didn't see any way out of. You know, it's very common that when we get into the next crisis, we forget what God did for us last time. We forget his benefits. We forget his mighty works on our behalf. And we don't remember that God's faithful. When has he let us down? When have we not had our three square meals a day? You know, when has that happened? And so we look at these three complaints related to, does Jesus know? Does Jesus care? Is Jesus able? And we have to ask ourselves as we check out, we go to that spiritual eye doctor, we check ourselves out, what kind of complaints do we bring this morning? What kind of complaints do we bring about God, about his interaction with us or our family or about what our situation is? Do we have any complaints against Jesus? But in this account of the feeding of the 4,000, we see in verses 5 to 9 that Jesus is going to demonstrate for them his power and his sufficiency. So he starts verse 5 by asking them, well, let's start with the resources that you have. Once again, remember what I mentioned in the last account, I really thought that Jesus had focused in not on asking the crowd for what they brought to the table, but asking the disciples, let's look at what is in your lunch basket, you know? What's in your picnic basket? And let's start there. Let's take those resources, and if we dedicate those to God's use, let's see what God can do to multiply and to use that to be sufficient. So he asked them again. I think it's very clear here. He's not asking them to go take a canvas of all the 4,000. He's saying, how many loaves do you have? You know, you're saying this is impossible. Well, what do we have to start with? What are your resources? Are you willing to dedicate and to sacrifice all that you have and to make it available for the use of God? Are you able to concentrate, willing to consecrate all that you are and have, all your giftedness, all your resources? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to consecrate, to dedicate ourselves and to say, here am I, Lord, take me, use me, take the resources. They're your resources anyway. They didn't have these loaves except that the common grace of God in supplying that to them. We don't have anything. It's not because of our jobs. It's because of the God who's given us the ability to make money and given us those jobs. It all belongs to him. We're stewards of what he's given. All God says, he doesn't say, give what belongs to us. He says, you're a steward of what's mine. I'm just asking you to recognize you're a steward, and would you please recognize that it's mine, and ask me to use it in a wise and in a sufficient way. And so he says, how many loaves do you have? And he had to ask this question. I think this is in a tense that's repetitive that he kept asking. He says, "You gotta tell me." They're murmuring among themselves. Wait, how many loaves do you have? Wait a minute, how many loaves do we have? Let's get that nailed down. So they say, "Okay, we have 7." Okay. So then it says in verse 6, and he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. Well, this, you know, if you're one of the disciples, this might trouble you a little bit. You're creating some serious expectations here. You know, you're not sending the crowd away and asking them to fend for themselves. You're basically saying that you're going to make provision. I wonder if the disciples were confident, or if the disciples were a little bit in fear and trepidation of, you know, what kind of expectations are we raising here. But then he goes and he simply repeats the miracle that he had done before, that miracle in the context of giving thanks, showing that it comes down from heaven, that the blessing is coming from God above. So it's those words of giving thanksgiving, of giving a blessing, as he takes the loaves and then the fish, and then the miracle seems to take place as Jesus breaks it and gives it to the disciples. It just never stops. He keeps having enough to keep breaking it and keep breaking it. And so it's this ongoing distribution that takes place. And the disciples are kept busy. I mean, it must have been, it's a lot of work to distribute food that's going to feed 4,000 people. So there's a lot going on here. It's not just some simple, you pass around one plate to our little group here and this satisfies it. There's a lot of energy that's expended here in order to accomplish this. But you're there just marveling at the power and the sufficiency of a God who has no lack of abundance to supply whatever the needs are. And again, Jesus is presenting all of this just to say, surely you're going to get it this time. Because at the end of the deal, verses 8 to 9, you see that Jesus has been able to satisfy everybody. The crowd, we know the disciples, they had plenty to eat as well. It says it's an abundant meal. It says verse 8, they ate, they were satisfied, they picked up 7. Now, the word that's used here, large baskets, is a different word than the baskets that's used back in chapter 6. Apparently, these baskets were more like hamper size. In fact, they're of the size where that same word is used of lowering Paul down from the wall in Acts chapter 9, verse 25. He was lowered down in one of these hamper-sized baskets. You actually had more food left over in these 7 large baskets than you did in the 12 smaller baskets from the account earlier. So he's now, Jesus has upped the ante. He's feeding the 4,000 here, but he has more left over in terms of sufficiency because of the size of these large baskets that they have. And so they have all kinds of leftovers here that they gather up and put into these. Now, what they did with it, they weren't smart enough to take some of it with them, apparently, on the boat trip that they're going to take on. So they weren't smart enough to do that, but maybe they distributed it to the crowd that was going off and had the longer journeys, and they distributed it that way. But the successful solution, it says there were about 4,000 were there. Jesus had fed them, verse 9, and then he sent them away and he dismissed them. But he dismissed them from a full heart and a full stomach. He had fed them spiritually, and now he had fed them physically. And so they went on. But this, all of this story, what it does is it creates a sense of need for spiritual vision, because we're going to see that the disciples are just not getting the message here. And that's the problem with spiritual blindness, is whatever God might reveal, whatever lessons he's trying to communicate, on the receiving end, there's a real lack in terms of grasping it all the way that God wants us to. In fact, apart from the gracious touch of the Master, as we're going to see, no one gets it at all, apart from his grace in the reception of it. So, all of these complaints that men could have that Jesus was addressing, it creates a complaint on the part of Jesus. I mean, Jesus' complaint is going to be, why don't you get it? You know, why don't you have understanding that's full? Why isn't your spiritual vision focused in on me so that you have eyes of faith that just see me and see my power and sufficiency? So we have to understand who Jesus is and ask ourselves this morning, do we really understand the power and the sufficiency of Jesus? Do we trust fully in Jesus? Do we have the spiritual discernment, the lessons that Jesus is trying to teach us? Are we getting it? Because Jesus' complaint is, you have a need for spiritual vision and you're just not getting it. That's the complaint that Jesus has with many of us. So we move on to the second section, verses 10 to 12. Mark chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. we see that what happens here, it says immediately Jesus entered the boat with his disciples and he came to the district of Dalmanutha. So he's going away from the Gentile area back to a Jewish area that's somewhere along the coast of the Sea of Galilee here. So he's taking another boat trip. There's all kinds of boat trips sprinkled in here, and you just have to try and put yourself in the shoes of those disciples and of Jesus and say, well, what was taking place on these boat trips and what kind of interaction was there? Because Jesus is concerned. He's distressed with his disciples that they're not getting his message. But what happens in this section here is that as they get out of the boat, they're met in verse 11 by the Pharisees. And of course, from Matthew, we see it's the Pharisees and the Herodians and the scribes, the bunch of spiritual leaders that are coming out to meet him. It says the Pharisees came out and they began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Except in Matthew, he says, except for the sign of Jonah, which is interesting, sort of to a Jewish audience. You've got that Old Testament example that's brought up, and you've got the analogy to the resurrection that Jesus brings up. But in terms of the sign that you're asking for, you know, as he's talking to he's talking to a Jewish audience here, not to the Pharisees, but he's here, Mark is stressing, look, what you ask for, you're not getting any sign in connection with what you asked for, and leaving them. He again embarked and went away to the other side. He's back in the boat. He's in the boat going, you know, every which way with his disciples. But in this particular incident, again, what does this have to do with spiritual vision? Because the need that we have is for spiritual vision that will enable us to see clearly the power and the sufficiency of our Savior. Well, here you have the spiritually blinded ones, the hard-hearted Pharisees. They come, they demonstrate they don't have any spiritual vision at all. Spiritual vision is this far from them. I mean, they are just totally blind. And they're hard-hearted about it. Nothing's going to change that. Jesus is not opening up the doors of their eyes and enlightening them a little bit, and we see them sort of slowly starting to get it. They are confirmed in their spiritual blindness, in their hard-heartedness, and they're not going to ever have any spiritual vision. That's true. And so their attitude, their motivation, is to come and to continue to put Jesus to the test. What they are demanding, they're not just demanding a miracle. Jesus has performed many miracles. They're all about authentication. With them, it's all about how can you prove to me that who you profess to be is really who you are, and that the power by which you are doing these miracles comes from God, that you are a messenger from God, that you are the Son of God. What miracle, as by way of a sign of authentication, can you perform to corroborate what you're doing? And Jesus had to just look at them and say, what are you asking? You are so blinded to everything that I've been doing. If you look through the prophecies, you're supposed to be an expert in the Old Testament about the Messiah who's prophesied in the book of Isaiah, who would come and he'd open the eyes of the blind. And he'd allow those who were deaf to hear, and he'd allow the dumb to speak, and he would allow the lame to walk, and he would come and he would bring a light to the Gentiles. And you can go through and you can look at how he was to come and to deliver prisoners out of the darkness of their bondage, of their sin, and what was holding them in bondage. You look at all of these things, and Jesus has fulfilled all of these things. He has done miracle after miracle, but the Pharisees come with this critical spirit that's argumentative. It says the Pharisees came out and they began to argue with him. So they're just ones who, you know, their greatest hope, as the song that we read in closing, and not the song, the passage that you read from Job, is, you know, their hope is their last breath. I mean, that's the end of hope for them. There's no hope beyond this life for the Pharisees. They are sunk. They are apart from God. They are headed to eternal damnation. And so their blindness just continues to deepen. The darkness within them and the darkness around them, it just continues to grow deeper. There is no way out for these Pharisees because of their stubbornness, their confirmation and their unbelief and their spiritual blindness. And so they're arguing to no effect. And it says they're seeking from him a sign from heaven, some kind of special authenticating sign, some outward proof that Jesus is who he is. But their motivation isn't to have something presented to them so that objectively they could pore over it and figure things out. Their objective, it says, they come to test him. The word there for test, James Edwards says, the word doesn't mean an objective test to discover the merit of something. It means putting up an obstacle or a stumbling block in front of something to discredit it. Their whole motivation is, I want to discredit Jesus in front of the masses. He's got these multitudes that are gathering around him. His popularity is growing so much, the opposition of the religious leaders grows, and they want more and more to be able to discredit him. So we want to ask him for this sign, thinking, well, maybe he won't do anything, and I can use that as sort of an argument that he's powerless and he's not really able to do, you know, what he said he could do. And so they're doing whatever they can to try to discredit him. That's their critical spirit of the Pharisees. And then in verse 12, in contrast, you see the troubled spirit of Jesus lamenting at their unbelief. It says sighing deeply in his spirit. We see how troubled Jesus is at this confirmation of blindness that isn't going to change. And all that he knows about their eternal destiny, we see how troubled he is as he sighs deeply. He doesn't try to answer their objections. You know, he realizes it's not a rational debate. It's not trying to convince them on an intellectual basis. It's a moral problem is what they have. They don't need more revelation. That's not going to impact them and change them. They had all kinds of revelation. And so he says, he questions their motivation. He goes back and exposes the fact that you've really come to test me, to expose me, to discredit me. You haven't come to gather information on a fact-finding mission. So he says, why does this generation seek for a sign? And this generation, I should have spent more time to study that. On the surface, it seems that this generation denotes the nation of Israel at the time of Christ right there, that has all of this abundance of light and revelation and is more accountable by virtue of the fact that the amount of light that they have. So it's an evil and it's an adulterous generation. It's a generation marked by unfaithfulness and ungodliness and sinfulness. And this generation is one that is not going to find the answers that they're searching for, because they, in an evil sense, seek for a sign of confirmation rather than coming to God by faith. And so he refuses to take the bait. And he says, truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And again, we mentioned over in Matthew that Matthew did say, well, there'll be that ultimate sign in terms of the death and the burial and the resurrection, as Jonah pictured going into the water and going into the belly of the fish and then coming out. But no sign is going to be given to this generation. So Jesus came as a light to the world. John chapter 1. He came as a light to the world, to Gentiles as well as to Jews. But there are those who love darkness who are confirmed in their spiritual blindness. And so these Pharisees are part of those that just have a complete absence of spiritual understanding and of spiritual vision. But what's interesting, as we go on to verses 13 to 21, we see that this lack of spiritual vision extends to the disciples, the true believers. That's what's surprising to us, is not in the same sense that they're confirmed forever in it, but in the sense of not getting the teaching of Jesus and not really grasping so that they could have the maturity of faith and the depth of their spiritual experience. The disciples don't get it. And so we're going to see how challenged they are. Verses 13 to 21, spiritual understanding continues to be a challenge for true disciples, for true believers. That's us today. We face that same challenge that the disciples do, and we're going to have to wonder, if Jesus were here with us, would he upbraid us and rebuke us with the same language that he uses here with his disciples, where he's going to say to them, no matter how much I teach you and how much I repeat the same lessons, and no matter how patient I am with you, no matter how clear I am in my exposition, no matter how many illustrations I provide for you, no matter how many miracles I demonstrate to you, why don't you get it? So verses 13 to 21 are really a sad commentary on the state of the heart and the state of the spiritual understanding of the disciples. It says, leaving them, he again embarked and he went away to the other side, takes another boat trip, and then it says, and they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with another the fact that they had no bread. What? They're back to the physical aspect of, well, let's talk about we only have one loaf. Wait a minute. Jesus is using that as an illustration, and he's trying to move them into the spiritual realm and put their focus somewhere else, but they don't get it. And so Jesus, aware of this, he said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 12. When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? Again, in larger baskets. And they said to him, well, 7. And he was saying to them, don't you get it? Do you not understand? The frustration of Jesus with his disciples coming through here because their spiritual understanding is such a challenge for them. Verses 13 to 16, disciples, they tend to lose focus. That's our problem is that's why we need Sunday mornings. That's why we have to continue to assemble together. We have to continue to be in the Word throughout the week ourselves. We have to be feeding ourselves as well as getting good solid feeding because otherwise it doesn't take but anything to throw us off course, to distract us, to cause us to take our eyes off of Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But we, instead of looking at Jesus, we look at our situation and our outward circumstances and our personal inadequacies and our weaknesses and our challenges. And we look at all these other things and we lose our focus and we don't get it. We don't grasp the spiritual lessons that Jesus has for us. So we see on the part of disciples, verse 13, there's this weakness that's inherent in humanity that creates vulnerability all the time. This weakness here is reflected by the fact that they forgot to take bread. Well, that's not a huge deal. It just shows we do stupid things all the time. We do forgetful things. We do things that put us in difficult situations. And we're not perfect. We're far from it. We're weak and frail, and we've got situations of vulnerability. And here, the disciples, they had 12 leftover big hampers full of provisions. They get on the boat. Who took the bread? Matthew, did you take the bread? I thought you had the bread. No, I didn't have the bread. Well, I got it in my back pocket. I got one long loaf of whatever. They just here. But again, why should that be a problem? Why should that be an issue? Who's in the boat with them? In the boat with them is the one who makes bread out of nothing. Just like he created the world out of nothing. The one who came on the scene. The one who already twice has demonstrated to them the issue that's really key to God is not where your next meal is coming from. God is not staying up, fretting about how's he going to get you your next meal. Why, like Gentiles, why do we so anxiously seek for the things that concern Gentiles? What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? What kind of shelter are we going to have for us? God says, why be concerned with? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God can supply all of those things that you need. God has demonstrated that he can do that. And yet, how quickly we as disciples, how quickly we as believers, we lose focus. And so we have this sense of human weakness. And Jesus, he gives them, to combat their weakness, he gives them this warning that they fail to understand. In verse 15, he's giving orders to them, commandments to them, specific warnings, saying, using two different words, watch out, beware, the same type of vigilance that he's commanding them, that look, there is evil surrounding you. You are going to be bombarded, especially in your mind, you're going to be bombarded with things that are going to take you away from spiritual truth and from having a focus on me. And that's going to come from false teachers. That's going to come from false doctrine. The leaven that he identifies here, the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, in other passages, of course, we know that leaven, primarily in Scripture, is a figure for evil because of that small nature it starts with, and yet it has that permeating, growing influence, that it has this destructive impact that has a wide-reaching type of potency. And so it operates invisibly. You don't even see what's happening because it's invisible. It's behind the scenes. But it starts small, and then it wreaks havoc, like a cancer that spreads throughout. And so leaven is used symbolically in that sense. And it's identified as the false doctrine of the Pharisees in another parallel passage. It says this leaven is their false teaching that springs from their spiritual blindness that Jesus had already addressed earlier on when he talked about their sense of tradition and how they had replaced the commandments of God with their own humanistic traditions and their rites and their ritualistic external observances, and how they had tried to substitute that. And so they have all this aspect of pressure that they're putting on you. And mentally, you have to beware and constantly be on your guard, because there's going to be errors that come at you from all over. And what those errors are directed at is trying to undermine your confidence in the power and the sufficiency of your Savior. They're trying to say, Jesus can't save me from what my difficulties are. Jesus isn't powerful enough, or he can't get the job done completely enough, sufficiently enough for me. And so that's where, in our thinking, we have to listen to the voice of truth. The voice of truth has to speak to us what God really says, so that the eyes of our faith keep the vision where they should be, instead of getting distracted and instead of getting off track. So it's quite a contrast between the leaven of the Pharisees and the bread of heaven, who brings the truth from heaven of God. And yet this error that comes from the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And so there's this warning that's a warning to us of how destructive these other influences can be. And then we see in verse 16 that what it leads to when you take your focus off of Jesus, where you end up is in this state of worry and anxiety, of trying to solve the problem yourself, trying to control things yourself, figure it out yourself, you know, trying to address the situation with your own human limitations and weakness, and it's never going to work. It's never going to add up to the solution. So they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. They couldn't get off of that. Hey, we just got the one loaf. Jesus is saying, what's the big deal about the one loaf? You guys are on the wrong track entirely, and you've completely lost focus. So he basically rebukes them in verses 17 to 21. The disciples, they tend to regress back to this state of spiritual dullness. They regress back to this state of being stupid spiritually and not getting it. And so Jesus says to them, what's your problem? How can you not get it by this point in time? Verse 17, Jesus, he starts out, he gives this introductory rebuke. Then he's going to give a more detailed rebuke. And then he's going to give a summary rebuke. He repeats himself over and over again. He introduces it, he details it, and then he summarizes it. And he says, and you still don't get it. By the time he gets to the end, you still don't get it. So if they were to take this spiritual eye test, they're flunking it right now in terms of their faith, because it's not focused on Jesus. So he says, Jesus, aware of everything that they're discussing and where the focus was in their heart and their minds, he said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? The fact that I just mentioned the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, you didn't understand what I was saying there. You went right back to the loaf, thinking in terms of just physical bread. You didn't get it. He says, do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Well, that's a sad commentary on the state of these intimate disciples that Jesus has been personally training. But he goes on and he details this rebuke in verses 18 and 20. You have a problem with your vision. Having eyes, do you not see? You have a problem with your hearing. Having ears, do you not hear? Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 5. He's quoting the Old Testament. They should have their thoughts go right back to the Old Testament. And Jeremiah chapter 5, which brings up this same indictment. Jeremiah chapter 5, let's start in verse 20. Declare this, 5 verse 20. Declare this in the house of Jacob, and proclaim it in Judah, saying, now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? They're in this little boat, in the presence of Jesus. Don't you have any fear of God? How can you be thinking the way that you're thinking? It says, I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea. What does that say about the power and the sufficiency of Jesus? An eternal decree, so it cannot cross over. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over. But this people, and this evil generation that Jesus was dealing with, is just like the people here in Jeremiah is talking about. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. He's not talking about the Pharisees here in his passage where we are. He's talking about his disciples. This people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. Now, they're not like the Pharisees confirmed in unbelief. You know, they're going to have some vision, but they don't have enough. They don't have the point where they really get it. So they've turned aside, they've departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain. All these things that he goes on to list, they're all testimonies of the faithfulness of God and his power and his sufficiency. So he says, you have a problem with your vision, you have a problem with your hearing, and then thirdly, you have a problem with your memory. Do you not remember? And he goes into the two different accounts. These are two different incidents. That's how I know they're two different incidents, because Jesus says they're two different incidents. Says, let's talk about miracle number one. What happened there? Okay, you repeat that. Well, how about miracle number two? What happened there? Okay, we were there. The disciples, you were there. It wasn't that somebody told you about these things. You were physically present. You gave out the bread. You took it from my hand. You distributed it to the crowd. So in this next time of crisis, not even a crisis. You have one loaf of bread. You're in the boat with me. You're fine. See, Jesus is with us. He'll never leave us. We're fine. Jesus wants us to come alongside. He wants to put his arm around our shoulder every day, and he wants to say, you're fine. Why would you be worried? Why would you be anxious? And then he gives this summary rebuke at the end, verse 21. He can't say it enough. He says, do you not yet understand? Don't you get it? He says, I'm not talking about whether you can memorize chapters in the Bible. I'm not talking about whether you can spit off the creeds and the confessions or define this doctrine or that doctrine. I'm talking about when it comes to implementing God's truth in your life, is it practical and real so that you trust me in whatever the situation that you're in? Do you have mature faith? And so he goes on then to this final section, verses 22 to 26, back in Mark chapter 8. Here he's going to demonstrate, most people take this miracle, and they just treat it in isolation as if it's just stuck in here in the book of Mark, and let's just look at the miracle of giving sight to the blind. And no, this is a key positioning of this miracle in Mark's text, because it addresses the whole area of the problem of spiritual vision. And where does spiritual vision come from? And how do we stay connected to Jesus so that we're able by his grace to have the spiritual vision that we need? It's key to the whole section that ties it together. So it says in verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida. Okay, so they get out of the boat again. They had some uncomfortable times in this boat. You know, they came to Bethsaida and they brought a blind man. So some friends brought a blind man to Jesus. Okay, and one who didn't have physical sight, which is symbolic of people not having spiritual vision. And they implored him to touch him, to have that connection between Jesus and the person to bring healing. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village of Bethsaida, and after spitting on his eyes, that's a little strange graphic there, you know, but so that that man would know that Jesus is interacting with him, and that this is coming from personal interaction with Jesus. After spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, we're a little more comfortable with that, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Okay, doesn't see very well. Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, so a second time, he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. This is the only miracle that I think I can come up with that Jesus performed in stages. Every miracle that Jesus has done, it's instantaneous. It's complete. The healing happens all at once. And I have to ask myself, why is there a difference in this particular miracle? Now, then you have to get into some speculation. So this you get a little bit in the uncertain ground. But because of the context of what we're looking at, I think this is an instance where, as the disciples of Christ, they have spiritual vision. they have some degree of spiritual vision, but it's unclear. And it's just like you don't have distinct ability to see objects completely. They didn't quite get it. And so Jesus is having a two-stage miracle here to talk about what you disciples need. He's still talking to his disciples. He's healing this man physically, but he's teaching his disciples. And he's saying, look, you think that your vision is so great. You're stumbling about, and all you see is like I see without my glasses. And it's terrible. I can't imagine life without my glasses. I just can't imagine. I can't even identify people, you know. Have to make sure I'm with the right woman. This is weird. So he says, look, he says, you're in this condition. I can bring you, the touch of the master can bring you to full restoration of spiritual vision. But it comes from the gracious touch of the Messiah. It comes by grace through faith. You need to have the eyes of your faith really focused in on Jesus Christ. And you need to be looking and connected to me constantly. So there's this two-stage healing that I think is very significant. Now, at the end, in terms of what's happening with this city of Bethsaida and why he's told not even to enter the village and why he takes him outside of the village for the healing, John MacArthur had some helpful things with respect to that I hadn't really thought of before. He looks at this healing, and in addition to all the ramifications for truth for the disciples and confirming them in their spiritual vision, there's also a judgmental aspect on the city of Bethsaida that he thinks is taking place here as well. Because he remembers what was spoken of in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus speaks about all the miracles that had been done in this particular region and all the advantages and opportunities that they had had. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, it says, Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. And he denounces them because they didn't have any spiritual vision. They had unbelief. They did not repent. See, when we realize that we don't have spiritual vision, the antidote is to repent and is to come to Jesus and ask for that spiritual vision to be fully made healthy. But they didn't repent. So he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. There's an aspect of judgment upon this city of Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, wow, pretty bad places, you know, in the Gentile areas, if the miracles had occurred there, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in this day of judgment than for you. Wow, there's a pretty serious indictment that's taking place on this Jewish area, this city of Bethsaida that's so proud of its nationalistic heritage and its religious loyalty and its synagogue worship and its supposed loyalty to all of the teaching of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And the Lord says, look, I'm not even going to heal you within the city limits. They've had all kinds of opportunity to experience my miracles. They haven't repented. I'm taking you outside. And not only that, having healed you, I want you to go to your house. I don't even want you to go back and give testimony to the city of Bethsaida. So there's a judgmental aspect of what happens if we don't respond to the grace that Jesus brings and offers. And if we want to persist in our state of spiritual blindness, then there's a permanent blinding and a permanent lost condition that happens. But as to us, and as to the disciples, what we want to ask ourselves in terms of going to the spiritual eye doctor here today is, do we get it? You know, do we understand? Do we have eyes that see? Do we have ears that hear? Do we have a memory that is able to go back to the spiritual monuments in our personal past and say, look at the faithfulness of Jesus and his providence in our lives and our families. Look at what he did for me here, what he did for me here. Do we remember that and have good memories? Or have we forgotten so that every time a crisis comes up, it's a whole new experience with no background, no history, you know, nothing to talk about the mighty works of God which he's done for us. Are we focused in with the eyes of faith so that we see the Lord Jesus, or are we distracted and we're looking and we're always talking about the next loaf of bread and we're always talking about some physical reality that burdens us down, as opposed to really understanding that Jesus, he knows all about us. Jesus, he has compassion personally upon us. And Jesus, he's got the power and the sufficiency to meet all of our needs. Let's pray.